All right, we're going to jump in the Word this morning. we're coming to the end of a study in the Old Testament tabernacle. This has been going on for several weeks, since November or so. And we started, a few weeks ago, looking at the furnishings of the tabernacle, the furniture, and Innovation Church in Paradise Valley, Pennsylvania, up in the Poconos, have these beautiful, really museum-quality replicas that they've had built and they've lent to us. And it's really been nice to have them. I don't know, just for me, it's so much, it's very helpful to actually see the physical thing. And this is roughly the dimensions and a good guess at what it would have looked like. So we started going through the furnishings, the furniture, a few weeks ago. And I want to recap that for you. If we do an overhead of the tabernacle, what we started with is at the bottom of the screen there. It's the brazen altar. This is just inside the courtyard gate, and this is where all the sacrifices were offered. They offered sacrifices day and night, night and day, round the clock, as long as the tabernacle was set up. Pardon me. Just beyond that, outside the entrance to the actual tabernacle, is the brazen laver. This was a place, it was like a giant bronze bowl that held water, and the priests who were going to be ministering that day would go here for ceremonial washing. They would wash their hands and their feet before serving in the courtyard or in the tabernacle, and it was a place of purification. And then just inside the tabernacle was divided into two rooms. The larger one is called the Holy Place, and the smaller room in the back there was called the Holy of Holies. And the tabernacle was set up with the entrance facing east, always facing east. That means to the left or the south was the golden lampstand. And this is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. It had seven branches. It was essentially a menorah, though a really large one. And then to the right was the table of showbread. That would be to the north as the tabernacle was oriented. And so the golden lampstand was sort of typified the church. And the table of showbread represents communion with God and with one another. You guys remember we had it set up 2 weeks ago. It has 12 loaves or cakes of bread, a drink offering with wine, and some incense put on. And we talked about that in ministry last week. This week, we're talking about the third piece in this room. And it's called the Golden Altar of Incense. And the Golden Altar of Incense represents prayer. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And then in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. We'll be talking about that next week. So this was the layout of the furniture, and you may have already picked up on this, but if you hadn't, I think it's instructive to note that the furniture of the tabernacle were laid out in the shape of a cross. Jesus is represented throughout the tabernacle, of course. We've seen it in a bunch of different ways. And if the layout of this furniture represents the cross, then this golden altar of incense is right at his heart. It's also the place in the layout of the tabernacle. It's the piece of furniture that is the very closest to the actual presence of God. If I'm the priest and I'm ministering at this altar of incense, I'm roughly 7 feet from the presence of God himself. There's a veil right in front of me, and behind that, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah, sits enthroned between the cherubim, his presence indicated by a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of smoke by day. And the closest you could get to him is offering prayers at the altar of incense. Beyond that, it would just be a priest who goes in once a year into the actual presence of God. I'd like to look at the biblical passage that educates us on this. It's Exodus 30. Here's what it says. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long and a cubit wide, 2 cubits high. Its horns of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the molding, 2 on each of the opposite sides, to hold the poles to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law, before the atonement cover that is over the tablets of the covenant law, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or any grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with blood of the atoning sin offering for generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. So verse 10 refers to the Day of Atonement, what we today call Yom Kippur. It was the day when a sacrifice was made, and we'll talk about this more next week when we cover the Ark of the Covenant. But blood from the atonement sacrifice was used to purify all of the implements in the tabernacle. So that's what this is referring to. Once a year, they would bring the blood of the atonement, and they would put it on the horns of the altar to sanctify this for use for the next year. The altar of incense represents prayer. It was 18 inches square, 42 inches tall, made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. So if you've been a part of this study from the beginning, immediately that triggers for you. That's right, Jesus. Exactly. Good job. It's wood overlaid with gold. Wood represents... That's right. And the gold represents divinity, right? So Jesus was the only being that was man and God at once. And so when we see this construction, the wood remains wood. The gold remains gold. Unlike bronze, which was an amalgam, it was different metals that were melted and then smelted together to create another thing. These remain separate and yet all one piece, representative of Jesus. It was located in the holy place along with the lampstand and the table of showbread. So every morning the priest would come and he would offer incense. So the procedure was he would take a pan and a shovel that was consecrated for this use. He would go out into the outer court. He would go to the brazen altar where sacrifices are being offered. And he would take a live coal from that fire. He would put it in the pan and he would bring it into the holy place. And he would place that coal on the altar of incense. And then he would take some incense and he would place it on that coal. And then he would begin to pray. And as the incense started to burn and the smoke started to rise, the aroma would fill the room and smoke would billow up to the top of the tabernacle over the veil that separated him and into the presence of God. And it represented literally the prayers of Israel as he offers prayers on behalf of the nation of Israel, going up and coming down into the presence of God Almighty. And this was done every morning and every evening as he interceded for Israel. One of the things that's interesting about this furniture, as the furniture gets closer to the Lord, its meaning becomes less and less symbolic and more literal. So the brazen altar, where we offered sacrifices, that was symbolic of the sacrifice of Calvary that would come. So highly symbolic. And the brazen laver, a place of washing and purification, it represented symbolically purification that's available to us. But when we get into the holy place, the communion that's represented really does literally represent our communion with the Lord. And this golden altar of incense represented prayer in the real lives of the Israelites, and it was representative of prayer for you and I. And then when we get to the mercy seat, we see both actual redemption and redemption by implication. So the furniture gets more and more literal as we move forward in the tabernacle. Because this altar of incense exists in the room with the golden lampstand and the table of showbread. And we covered this 2 weeks ago. We see that in the tabernacle, these areas represent ages of the church. So like in the outer court, it was the age of the law, where there has to be redemption, sacrifice and purification all day, every day, day and night, continually atoning for sins that were ongoing. The sacrifices never stopped. That was the age of the law. The inner court, with the golden lampstand, table of showbread, and the altar of incense, this is the church age. This is the age we live in. Then the Holy of Holies represents an age that is to come, when we will dwell forever in the presence of the Lord, and his presence will be the light that we live by. But now we're in the inner court, and one of the clear implications here in the tabernacle is that prayer is most effective in the context of the local church. Now, I know some people are going to be resistant to this, because one of the features of Americans is that we are rigorously independent. Like the highest compliment in America you can pay yourself is, I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made millionaire. But really, when you think of it, that's a tragic life. It represents success with no real community. Other cultures, you go into other nations, and there's a real emphasis on extended family, on cultural connections. But in America, we've got this independence, it's just part of our mentality. We play the World Series amongst ourselves. It's just part of the American mentality, But the Bible says that he didn't just save you, he set you in a family. You're supposed to be connected to other people. Now, can you exist spiritually outside? Let me just make sure that I'm clarifying here. You guys know I'm not talking about the physical building. There's nothing special about this building. It was constructed the way you would construct a store or an optometrist office or, whatever. It's just standard construction. We use it for church, but there's nothing special about this room. What is very special is you're being connected in the body of Christ to other people. See, that means you're not alone. It means you have an extended family. It means when you're hurting, there's a number to call. When you're missing, somebody reaches out to you. It means when you're struggling, you've got a pastor or an elder or a small group leader you can reach out to. And that's where prayer becomes so powerful. Can you exist independent of the church? Well, yes, in theory. Can you evangelize without being connected to the local church? Yes, you can. You most likely won't. Can you observe communion without being in church? Yes, but you probably won't. Can you get great Bible teaching and grow in your faith, even if you're not connected to a local church? Well, yeah, you can, but you won't. And can you pray? Can you have an effective prayer life with no church connection? You can, but you probably won't. As I was preparing this message this week, I stopped for a minute to just do a quick survey in my head, and I was able to come up with six people by name that I know very, very well or have known very, very well. And here was the criteria I was searching on through my brain, the Rolodex of my brain. People who were on fire for God and then said farewell to the local church. They just tapped out for whatever reason. Got frustrated, the hypocrisy, there was a church split and they never recovered. They stepped out because of COVID and didn't come back, whatever it is. Of those six, and the ones that came to mind that I could come up with were all men, but this happens to women as well, obviously. Of those six, none of them are walking with the Lord. They were at one point serving the Lord on fire, and now not really. Will they go to heaven? Do they really know the Lord? Those are all above my pay grade. I don't make those judgments. The Lord doesn't even consult with me on those things. But I'm saying these are people who at one point were on fire. They were serving. There was fruit in their life of mature Christian faith. And now they're just normal. And that is the most likely path. You just trend away. So, in theory, is it possible to have an effective prayer life apart from the local church? Yeah, in theory, God can certainly do that. But he actually has created a mechanism to help you with that. It's the local church. And prayer is most effective that happens in the context of the authority structure and the fellowship of the local church. Let me show you how seriously God takes this. Because, you know, there is this... there's this mentality that has taken hold in popular culture, and it's like, it's almost kind of a fatalism. And it's become very, very popular. Hey, kind of like, you know, whatever's going to be is going to be. Have you seen the memes that people post? Like, yeah, I've made mistakes, but they have brought me to this point, and I wouldn't change a thing. Well, that's the anthem of an idiot. I mean, listen. Seriously, you had an opportunity and you wouldn't fix your mistakes? Are you really that self-centered? You wouldn't go back and unhurt those people you hurt? You wouldn't make different financial decisions so you were in a better position? You wouldn't fix anything? Well, then you probably deserve the life you're ending up with, whatever it is. It means that you're unteachable. And this has sort of crept in to the church mentality, and you get people who say, hey, listen, my faith is private. My faith is not a matter of your concern. They get this idea, they've convinced themselves that they have a vertical relationship with God that doesn't necessarily manifest itself in horizontal relationships with other people. But that's complete deception. It's complete deception. Don't tell me that you have an ongoing, thriving relationship with the Lord and it's not changing you and changing your relationships. I'm just here to tell you, and I don't have any interest in, God hasn't called me to the ministry of discouragement, but he has called me to say the bridge is out, you know, if you're heading for a crash. And here's what I want to tell you. If your relationship with God isn't making you a better husband, a better father, a better wife, a better mom, a better employee, a better boss, then you don't have a real relationship with the Lord. Now, listen, you may love the Lord, you may respect him, but you don't have a relationship with him because the very barometer, the very windsock that God has given us to measure the validity of our relationship with him is our relationship with other people. Here, let me show you. Here's what Jesus said. And by the way, this is Jesus doing this teaching here. It's not Gary. Not Joe Paul, not the Apostle Paul. This is Jesus talking. Here. Therefore, if you're offering a gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Imagine that. Jesus says, hey, you're coming forward for the offering and you're writing a check. And he says, no, shut your checkbook. I don't want your money. Not if your relationships are messed up. Hey, there's no pastor in the U.S. who would turn down your check. But Jesus said, if you're getting ready to offer an offering, stop, leave, go be reconciled, because you needn't pretend that you have an authentic relationship with me if it's not manifesting in your life. Here's how Paul put it to husbands. Get ready. Buckle in. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that what? Nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, if you aren't being kind, if you aren't treating your wife with dignity and respect, if you don't have a disposition of serving your family, it will stop your prayers from being heard. This is the word of God. This isn't some harebrained theory I thought up. Right? This isn't something I came up with to try to manipulate your prayer life. Paul said, if you're not being a loving, caring husband, it will hinder your prayers. Because there is this absolute connectivity between your prayer life and your relationship with the body of Christ around you. Absolutely. Many, many years ago, I went through, I think I could say, the most horrible experience of my life. I suffered, I think, the worst betrayal that you can experience in this life. And I was devastated. I couldn't breathe. I for several weeks, I carried in my pocket, and it probably exists somewhere in one of my journals somewhere. I had a list. It was on a sheet of yellow, you know, notebook paper that I had written one night, and I carried it with me. And at the top, it said, "Reasons to Live." And there were five things on it that I would read to remind myself why I wanted to stay in the game. I remember number four on that list was, "You think you know the future, but you don't." Because I believed I had written throughout my journals things like, "It's hard to imagine ever laughing again." At one point in my journal, I wrote, I'm not proud of this, but I wrote to the Lord, "I will never sing you another song. I can't imagine feeling joy," I wrote. And I would, there were days when I would look at that and remind myself, okay, I think I know what the future is. But the truth is, I don't. From that vantage point, I could not imagine the life I have now. I mean, if you could have told me, listen, I didn't know, honestly, that women like Jennifer existed in the world, let alone that I would get one. Yeah, it's true. You know, she's from the Midwest. And those people, no drama, nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Like, if we ever have an issue, like, we talk about it. It's crazy. I didn't know. And two incredible kids this morning for the first time. Oh, my gosh. First service, Josiah. Oh, tore me up. For the first time, both hands up in the air, just bellowing his voice. This is the first time we've seen that. If you had told me that was possible, I couldn't have imagined it. I couldn't have seen it. Let me tell you, and I'm being completely honest, this is not melodrama. I want to tell you why I'm around today. And I know sometimes it sounds like I've got one string on my banjo and I'm just playing it. But I had a circle of men in my life. I had a button I could hit, and they came running. Joe Paul is one of them. Steve Haynes, who was with us Tuesday night, was one of them. Derek Leonidoff, Conrad Stock, at the time, Rob McDonald. And when I pulled the ripcord, those guys came running, and they kept me alive. They stayed in my home. They slept on my floor. They were in my grill 24/7 for a period of time. And then those men said to me, "Gary, listen." And I told them when they came over, I said, "Listen, I am untrustworthy with my own thoughts. So you guys tell me what to do, and I'm going to do whatever you say." Am I telling the truth, Joe? I said, "Whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'm going to do, because I can't be trusted. So what do I need to do?" And they met, and they prayed, and they sought the Lord. Someone stayed with me constantly. And then at some point, they came to me, and they said, "Gee, you got to get out of Dodge. Everything right here is reminding you, people are talking to you. You've got to get away. A week or two or three, you got to leave." And so I went to California because one of these guys had flown in from California. So he went back, and I went back to be with him. And I landed. Now, to this point, I was on staff at another church. I was the executive pastor, and I was preaching all the time and leading worship all the time. And being a pastor is like being a parent. You know, like you get the flu, but you still got to make the lunches. You got to make the breakfast and get them out. So I would go in on Sunday morning and I would lead worship and I would preach. And then I'd go home and curl in a ball and cry and cry and cry and cry and cry. And so I showed up in California and Derek met me at the airport. And before we even went to baggage claim, he put his hands on my shoulder. He said, "All right, G, what do you need? What do you need right now?" And I said, "I need to go to church." He said, "Okay, we'll find an evening church service." So he found me a church service at Skyline Presbyterian. Beautiful, beautiful church. Like it's overlooking this. It's just gorgeous. It's in Beverly Hills. And I went and they were having an evening service, acoustic worship, little like homily, little message, and then communion. And they had set up communion stations all over the room. And so this is the first service that I have been in years where I wasn't responsible for anything. Nobody knew me. And I sat down, and from the first note of the first song, I started sobbing. And some of it was pathetic, and some of it was angry. Again, I'm not proud of all the things that I said, but I'm going to be honest with you. I said, sitting there, crying during worship, "Lord, I don't get it. During this whole season, you've been giving me words for this person or words for that person. There's no word for me. You saw this coming and you said nothing. You couldn't have given me a heads up or, God, I'm here in pieces and the other party's living the high life, traveling and going to parties and is there no benefit in serving you?" I was just real honest. And communion time came. And I got up and I stood in line behind one of the tables. And when I approached the table, it's one of the times in my life when God has spoken to me with the greatest clarity. It could not have been more distinct. There was no missing it. And he said, "Do not touch my table." It was like a cold slap in the face. And I just froze. And he said, "Until you have forgiven those who've hurt you, you're unqualified to partake of this table." Now, I'll be honest. In that moment, that felt like the least compassionate thing I'd ever heard. I thought God was a big jerk that day, and I was plenty mad. I was like, "Hey, where's the conviction for the other people? Why am I getting my chops busted here, you know?" But let me tell you something about God. He's a good, good father. And he is not manipulated by the tears of his children. And here's what God knew that I didn't. The bitterness that was trying to set up in my heart would kill me. It would kill me. And so in his love and his mercy, he said, "No, sir. Nope. I love you, but you're not welcome here. Not until you learn to forgive." And I found myself in this awkward position. Imagine this. I'm ordained in the ministry, in the Assemblies of God. I've been in ministry in some degree since I'm, 20 or 21 years old. Been teaching the Bible. I preach every Sunday. And I find myself wrestling with this question. What is forgiveness? It's a really simple answer until someone really lays it on you. Then it's like, well, what is forgiveness and what does it look like and how do I implement it? And it was 6 months before the Lord let me come back to the communion table. And I remember distinctly the first communion back and how I wept with gratitude to be able to eat his body and drink his blood. And I was so grateful that he told me no so I could understand what it really, really means. And here's what I want you to know. Your relationship with the God, with God is not just you and him. It isn't. Things that live on their own tend to die. You need the body of Christ with all of its flaws, with all of its failures. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. You should know it's filled with people. And people kind of suck, you know, like, and there's no preventing that. There are going to be people that, you know, that don't respond the way you want or don't respond at all, and they don't return your emails or your calls, and you're going to be tempted to go fooey on the whole. Don't do it. Don't take the bait. Hang in there. Determine to be something different. Be part of the healing. Be part of the restoration. But the prayer that's most effective takes place in the context of the body of Christ. And then the prayer at the altar was fueled from a coal that came from the altar. Do you guys remember where that fire came from? Anyone? No? Still? Yeah, the Lord, yeah. It was fire that fell from heaven and ignited the altar, and then they kept it burning for 40 years. So the brazen altar typifies Calvary. And God said, don't put any other fire on my altar. You remember Nadab and Abihu struck dead for putting the wrong fire on the altar of incense. And prayer that is effective is fueled from the cross. I want to tell you something. Tapestry is an unabashed charismatic church doctrinally. What that means is we believe in the person and the function of the Holy Spirit. That means everything that God ever did, he still does and still can do. It means that when Jesus left and said, hey, the things you've seen me do, these things you'll do, and greater things will you do, we believe him. We believe what he said. Unfortunately, that puts us in league with other churches who believe similarly, but also believe some crazy stuff. Like in your family, are there some crazy people? Yeah. In our doctrinal family, there's some fruits and nuts. And one of the things that has happened, or that can happen with charismatic churches, and nobody says it this way, but in practice, this is what tends to happen. It's this idea that we kind of mature past the cross. Like we focus on the cross for salvation, but then we move on to what we think are the deeper things, the works of the Spirit, and we get into, you know, gifts and deliverance and demonology and all these like more, like supposedly higher things. Listen, they're not higher things. It doesn't get any higher or any deeper than the cross of Christ. And we never mature past it. Our growth is circular, and it always brings us back to Calvary. And it absolutely must always bring us back to Calvary, which is why Jesus was observing the Last Supper with his brothers there, the disciples, and he said, listen, do this. I want you to replicate what I've done. And as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So that means we do it here from time to time, but you should be doing it. You should be doing this in your home, with your friends, with your, you don't have to be ordained. It doesn't have to be wine or bread or great, you know, it can be Dr. Pepper and Cheez-Its, whatever you've got available. But the point is that you, and listen, I'm just telling you, there'll be times when people are over your home and you're just sharing with them and there's ministry going on and you say, you know what, let's just stop and have communion. And let's remind ourselves of the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus, because everything we have, that's the taproot. That's not something we move past. Listen, if that starts to decay, your whole tree is going to fall over. Calvary is literally the root system that brings nourishment to who we are as believers. There's a reason why the altar of prayer was located right next to the table of showbread. We never move away from this moment of communion, this reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8 says something interesting. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Knowledge just puffs up. And what we have to acknowledge is that in every one of our hearts, there is a tendency towards arrogance. There is a spiritual undertow that wants to drag you in the direction of the Pharisees. So that the longer you walk with Jesus and the more you get to know, you start to feel like you're kind of getting it. You kind of got it together. Again, it doesn't come on as like this big thing. It starts very, very subtle. Or if the Lord uses you, this is one of the things that I love so much about you, Bobby, that God uses you in this area of evangelism, but somehow you've resisted the arrogance that could come from that. Because it can happen, right? You've seen it. Someone leads people to the Lord and they start to feel like they're something. Or you pray for someone and they get healed and you start to feel like you're something. Well, so the cross is the great neutralizer. The cross brings us back to center. The cross is the absolute antidote for arrogance. Because, and I'm not trying to burst any bubbles here, maybe you've been in churches where they said to you, listen, God loves you so much. Let me tell you something, princess. God loves you so much that if you were the only person alive, he would have died for you. Yeah. Can I frame that for you differently? Your heart is so sinful that if you were the only person alive, he would have had to die for you. That's the proper framing. To look at the cross and derive from it self-esteem and ego is demonic. We gaze at the cross and we are humbled in its presence. And we are reminded of our sinfulness and his extravagant love. And then in that context, prayer changes the world. So we don't have time this morning to do a deep dive on the topic of prayer, but I want to give you a few things to work with, and then we're going to go into a time of prayer. I want to note just a few things for you. The clear and consistent teaching of Jesus on prayer is this: persistence. You pray without ceasing. You continually pray. He said, you don't just knock and go away. You don't just seek and then set it aside. You keep knocking. You keep seeking. You stay persistent in prayer. You remember the story of the persistent widow? She kept coming back and you kept asking. And so here's how we pray. And again, many of you know this, but for those of you who don't, I think it's instructive. I think it's helpful. When you know God's will, you pray his will. And the good news is there are plenty of things about which we already know God's will. Like if there's somebody in your life, a parent or a sibling or a loved one or someone you work with who is away from the Lord, well, then we can pray that they will come to know the Lord and know that we're directly praying in his will, right? If there is a fractured relationship and there's a wall, we can pray for reconciliation knowing that that's his will. And the relationship may get redefined. There may need to be some boundaries and some fences, but the clear will of his clear will in Scripture is that he prefers reconciliation. There are lots of those things that we can pray knowing that we're in alignment with his will. If your finances are a dumpster fire, well, we know that he wants your life to be in order. He doesn't necessarily want you rich, but he doesn't want you in bondage. So you can pray, Lord, help me to get control of this. Help me to bring this under your lordship. And know that we are praying directly in line with his will. Lord, help me to get out of debt. And we're praying. So there are lots of things that we know his will. And when we pray, we can pray his will. When you don't know his will, you should feel free to pray your will. That's right. You can pray your will. So, if there's a job opportunity and you are interviewing and you want to get it, or there's a contract your company's bidding on and you really want to get it, or something like that, then you can say, Lord, I don't know what your will is here, but I would love for this to happen. I would love for the contract to come through. I'd love to get this new job. I'd love for the contract on the house to go through. I'd love it if you would give us a child. And then that's where Jesus' teaching comes in full force. You pray without ceasing. You keep knocking. You keep seeking. You keep asking until God delivers or he says, it's not going to happen. Right? So when you know his will, you pray his will. When you don't know his will, you feel free to pray your will. Realize that prayer is not a mechanism by which we manipulate God. So if he says no, we're not going to pout. We're not going to withhold intimacy from him because he didn't do what we wanted. I call it the quick release prayer. We pray passionately. We pray frequently. And if God says no, we lift our hands. We let it go. Now, when you pray, there are three potential purposes. Number one, sometimes the purpose of prayer is to move God. Look at what James has to say about this. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. And yet you do not have, because you do not ask God. I mean, the powerful, clear implication of this scripture is that for each and every one of you, everyone sitting in this room and everyone listening to this via podcast or whatever, I want you to consider this. Like if I could go around to each one of you and look you in the eye, I would make it that personal. But here's what you need to know. There are things currently, right now, that you want and that God is willing to give you. And the only reason he hasn't is you haven't asked. That's the clear teaching. He says you desire it. You'd be willing to kill for it. You want it. You get in fights about it. But what you haven't done is ask the Lord. Because again, we exist in this kind of Christian fatalism. Well, you know, God knows what I need. And he'll give me what I'm supposed to have. Except that nothing in the Bible says that. Instead, what it says is be like the persistent widow who came and kept knocking. And kept coming back until the judge said, listen, I'm going to give this woman what she wants. She's wearing me down with her persistence. That was Jesus teaching about how to pray. And the Bible is just replete with examples of people changing God's heart. We've been studying Moses. Four different times, God was ready to squash the Israelites. Four different times, he said, Moses, stand aside. I'm going to give you a lesson on killing masses of people. And every time Moses interceded and changed God's mind. And we see it all through Scripture where someone prevails on God and he changes based on their prayer. It just simply isn't the case that it's this fatalistic thing. God's going to do whatever he's going to do. He'll do a lot based on the prayers of his people. But you have to drop your pride and ask. You got to articulate that prayer. Why? Well, because the Lord wants you. I mean, every mom and dad in this room understands this. Your child has a birthday coming up. You know you're going to give them a gift. You know you're going to give them the thing they want, but they got to ask for it. What do you want for your birthday? Part of the fun of giving it is building their anticipation. You know, so the kids at Christmas time, I want this. Yeah, I don't know if we can afford that. Oh, please. I don't know. You know, you just build it up. Build the drama. And then you give it to them, and it's beautiful. You know, I used to come home with things in my pockets. And when I put them in my pocket, I knew it was my plan to give it to them. But I would come in and say, Daddy's got a treat. You got to find it. So they're all over me looking for the treat. And I'm looking for interaction with my kids. So sometimes prayer moves God. Sometimes The purpose of prayer is to move you. You remember when Peter was in Acts 10, he was on the roof praying. And the Lord spoke to him and then sent him to the house of Cornelius. And because God moved Peter and because he was obedient, we're here today. Right? We always say that the objective of discipleship is twofold. You get people so they can hear from the Lord. And then number two, respond in obedience. And quite often, obedience is the breakdown. You know, we'll put out a fleece. I told the folks at Graceland last week, you know, whenever I hear somebody say, God's dealing with me on this or that, I've come to believe what it means is God has spoken to you and you're trying to cut a deal. And obedience is a funny thing, guys. Like, in the moment, it's really urgent. You wait just a little while, it dims down. You wait a day or two, and then it's like, well, did God really say? And then, you know, it'll just pass. No, praise God that Peter, the Bible says at noon, he was up on the roof praying. God told him what to do, and he got up, and he went there. And so sometimes when you're praying, the purpose of that is for God to move you. He'll show you you're supposed to take a step. He'll show you there's something, a bridge you're supposed to build, or a bridge you're supposed to burn, or a number you're supposed to delete, or a relationship you're supposed to cut off, or any number of things. He can move you. And then sometimes the purpose of prayer is just to move us toward God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. You know, years ago, when my daughter was very young, I'd come home from the grocery store and it was just pomegranate season, so I just picked up a couple and I brought them home, and she had never seen a pomegranate. And she was very excited to find out what it was, and I saw in this a terrific opportunity. So I cut the pomegranate open and I showed her the little seeds, and she tasted one and loved it. And I had heard, and I don't know this is true. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not true, but that didn't stop me from saying it. I had heard that there was a particular species of pomegranate that grew in the Middle East that had 613 seeds in it, that this particular genus always had 613, and it was a big deal that was in the Middle East because it corresponded with the 613 commands of the law. And so people saw prophetic significance in the pomegranate. So, I don't know if that's true, but I said to my daughter, I said, hey, you know, pomegranates always have 613 seeds in them. She was like, really? And I was like, yeah, totally. So, you know what you should do? We should get on the floor and you should count them. So I quartered it and I got it in a bowl. I spread out paper towels on the floor and I sat on the floor and I sat her in my lap with the pomegranate in front of her, and she was still developing gross motor skills, you know, so she was took some time to break them into piles of 10 and was sitting them around. Now, this next part might be a little weird. I think moms here will get it, but do your kids have a smell? Yeah. My daughter had a smell. And so while she's sitting, she's picking pomegranate seeds and putting them in piles. I'm just breathing her in. She was just getting old enough that she was not cuddling so much anymore, but for about 15 minutes, I just had her right there. And I studied her profile. And I would rub my cheek against hers, and I was reminded how soft it is. And I just adored her while she counted pomegranate seeds. She and I had very different experiences that afternoon, because for her, it was all about pomegranates. me. It was all about her. Here's what I want to tell you this morning, church. There are things in your life that are difficult, that are hard. And I wouldn't dare tell you that they're not, or that they shouldn't be, that there's something deficient in you because they're hard. But here's what I would tell you. Those are the things God is using to draw you to Himself. He doesn't take any delight in your pain. But while you're problem solving, while you're praying, while you're seeking Him, He hovers over you and He breathes you in. The Old Testament says it this way. The Lord rejoices over you with singing. I get that because when my kids were small, lots of singing over cribs, lots of singing putting them to sleep. And sometimes the purpose of prayer is to get you into the lap of your Father so He can just be near you, because whatever's going on in your life, that is His objective. He wants you near Him. And then, beautifully, graciously, He gives you often the things you're seeking. And sometimes He says no, and He tests your trust. And all the time drawing you into His lap. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to create an opportunity for you to pray. Now, I want to cover some logistics. We've got three stations set up here. I want to tell you a couple things that are important to remember. Number one, there is nothing magic or sacred about these stations or this incense. It's all symbolic, right? So there's no witchcraft here. This isn't a New Age anything. These are all just symbols that represent prayer, but powerful symbols. Secondly, at each station, you're going to find piles of incense, and they're in like little grains that look like maybe rice or salt. You should put one grain on the coal. If you grab a bunch, it'll run us out of the room. So, and the kids are going to join us for this exercise, which is why they're here. So just one grain, please, and it'll take a second, and then you'll see it start to smoke. And here's what we're going to do. We're just going to minister some songs. We're just going to play some stuff, probably stuff you don't even know necessarily. And we're going to create an opportunity for you to just make your petition known to the Lord. Can you pray sitting in your seat? Yes, you can. No problem. I think there's something very powerful about moving. I think coming to an altar like this is very powerful. If I have men in the room who are here with wives or families, I think there's something powerful about you leading your families and praying for them. If you're here and you're not with someone else, there are people all over this room who would be happy to agree with you in prayer. You can grab a friend, you can grab a stranger. I can tell you, like Joe, Monica, Liz, and Dave, will you lift your hands? So these are some elders. Jeff is in the back. Will you raise your hand? Carrie's here. Any of these people would be glad to pray with you. They'll pray with you as couples. They'll probably be praying themselves as well, but you can grab anybody. You don't have to do this alone. And what I'm inviting you to do is to just come up and you'll take a piece of incense and you'll put it and you'll offer your prayer to the Lord. And you'll ask Him for what it is that's on your heart. It could be multiple things. And you'll just take a minute at the altar to seek Him and ask Him to move. And then you can go back to your seat and pray. Share your heart to the Lord. Pray His will if you know it. Pray your will if you don't know His will. And climb up in His lap. And what you'll find is that He's there loving you and caring for you. If He speaks to you, you should write it down. You should make a note of it. And then be obedient at the first possible opportunity. I mean, as soon as you leave here, you should do whatever it is He tells you to do. All right? Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You for this moment. I thank you for this room, this sanctuary, a place to seek you. And God, I pray that you would hear, that you would move with compassion, that you would draw near your people as they seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen.